Would you please open your Bibles to Revelation, the 13th chapter? We're continuing a series of lessons on Sunday evenings from the book of Revelation, calling it the Book of Blessing, as it refers to itself in the very opening verses of the book. And as we study the Bible, there are many, many different ways in which to study the Scriptures. One of the most beneficial ways of studying the Scriptures is to study biographies, to study the lives of men and women that we read about in the Scriptures. On Sunday mornings, we have been studying the life of Joseph, and many of you have expressed your appreciation for Joseph and for the character of Joseph that we learn about in the Scriptures. Well, tonight we're going to pursue another study of biography. Tonight we're going to talk about the life or the biography of the beast. No doubt you have heard references made to the beast in the book of Revelation, and many different theories offered about the identity of this beast. And as we have done throughout our Sunday evening studies, we're not going to so much deal with positions that are offered about this meaning or that meaning of the text. We're simply going to take the text and not deal with the speculations that others have made, but just simply try to deal with the text. Now, this text, the 13th chapter, has a context to it. It has been said in the past that a text without a context is just a pretext. And if we take things out of their context, we're going to find confusion and bewilderment. Now, the context of Revelation chapter 13 is in the surrounding teachings of this chapter. We have seen the reference made in this book, both in its beginning and its end, that the author, John, tells us that these were things that must shortly come to pass. And you will find many speculative theories about the beast as being some individual who is yet to make appearance on the stage of history. And it's going to be one who is referred to in other passages of Scripture as the Antichrist, this one particular individual. Now, the Apostle John, in his letters, the epistles of John, is really the only writer who uses the term Antichrist. And as you read through 1 John chapter 2 and then also into 2 John, you'll find where John talks about the Antichrist as being already present in the days when he was writing, not some future historical figure of consequence, but already present in the days of the first century. And furthermore, you'll find that John, the only man who uses that term, also says that there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. So, when you hear people talk about the Antichrist, you just remember that the man who wrote that term said the Antichrist was present in the first century and that there was in fact many Antichrist, many who were opposed to Christ. Now, what I'm going to offer to you this evening is the suggestion that this one who is the beast is not this supposed individual who is yet to appear in human history, but rather that this is a reference, a symbol, a symbolic, figurative reference, again, to individuals who were going to be soon, after the writing of this book, would soon be present and active. So, if you'll turn there to Revelation chapter 13, let's consider the biography of the beast. And as we do so, I want you to think, first of all, with me, about the social agitation that delivers the beast. The social agitation out of which the beast emerges. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, that I saw, that the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. You remember who the dragon is from chapter 12? Clearly identified, specifically stated in verse 9 that the dragon was Satan. And so John continues and says, I saw the dragon standing on the seashore, and I saw a beast come up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems. On his heads were blasphemous names. Now, as we look at this beast that emerges out of the sea, we need to understand what the sea is. What is the sea that John sees the beast emerging from? Well, in chapter 17, in a later vision that John sees, and in verse 15, you'll read where John identifies the sea there as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, there we find a reference made to the wicked. And Isaiah describes the turmoil of the wicked, of the nations, of the peoples of the world. In the Bible, this sea, when sea is referred to in these figurative kinds of context, it is referring to the nations and to the tumult, the troubled waters, if you will, of humanity. Now, if you stopped and were to review the history of humanity, I think you would find it to be just a seething cauldron of confusion, of turmoil, of trouble, of wars, of violence. And out of this human cauldron, we see rising this one who is identified as the beast. So the beast that we are seeing as it arises in this vision is of man. He is of the nations, of the peoples and the tongues and the tribes. So when you think about this beast, we think about this social agitation that produces him. But the second thing I want you to see is the satanic attributes that are used to describe the beast. We read in the second half of verse 1 some of these attributes. He was described as having 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Verse 2 continues, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority." Now, if you were to compare this description, the latter part of verse 1, this beast as being one that has 10 horns and 7 heads and diadems placed upon his horns, and upon his head were blasphemous names. Compare that to chapter 12 and verse 3, and then in verse 9, as the dragon is being described. The dragon is described in verse 3 as being one with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, the dragon we've already seen is Satan, clearly identified. Now, here is this beast arising out of humanity, and he has the same attributes, does he not, as Satan. This gives us some indication of the nature of this one who is identified as the beast. His nature is that which is similar to Satan. Verse 2 said that he was like a leopard and like a bear and like a lion, which is just classic prophetic language that describes nations. We won't have the time to look in Daniel, the 7th chapter, where Daniel gives a view of coming human history. He sees 4 beasts. And God says in the interpretation of the vision that these beasts are kings that will arise, kings that will rule over great empires. And furthermore, those kingdoms are identified by name. The first was Babylon. The next was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And following that, the third kingdom was to be the kingdom of Greece. And then the fourth kingdom is never named in the book of Daniel. But the fourth kingdom is said to be that which is greater than the previous three. And it's in the days of that fourth kingdom that the Messiah would come. Well, as you look at history, we see that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came into this world in the days of the kingdom of the Roman emperors. Rome was that fourth beast that Daniel saw. Now then, as we look here in Revelation chapter 13, we see this beast arising out of humanity. And he is described with these prophetic terms that are associated with nations. Now we need to get this in our mind, because this is critical to understanding what Revelation 13 is about and what the following chapters are going to be about. The beast is being described not only by using these satanic attributes, but he is also described as being of a national character. It is not an individual. It is a kingdom. It is an empire. It is that which is consistent with what God's Word has used to describe other empires of the past. So, out of this social agitation rises a beast from among humanity. And this beast is not a person, a specific individual, but rather it is a nation. It is a kingdom that has these satanic attributes associated with it. In its nature, it was going to be aligned with the cause of the dragon. But now I want you to notice a third thing, and that's the seductive appeal that this beast would have that disguises his purposes. As you read on in verses 3 and 4, John says, I saw on one of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? Here we find this seductive appeal. Don't get the idea that the beast is going to appear in terms of being hideous and repulsive and uninviting. Now, those are truly qualities that can be ascribed to this beast. But that's the nature, if you will, of the beast. That's the heart of the beast. In the outward appearances, it would be appealing. The people, we're told, would worship the beast. The authority of the dragon, the authority of Satan, is given to this beast. So, you know, we all are familiar, I'm sure, with Paul's statement about Satan. Do you think Satan makes his appearances only in hideous, repulsive, objectionable ways? Now, surely some of the things that he does are indeed that kind of activity. But Paul says that he makes his appearance as an angel of light, as appealing, as that which is desirable. And so we find, as this beast is described, that there is this seductive nature to it. Now, there is a wound that is referred to here. One of the heads of this beast that John sees suffered a wound. Back up in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So if you can get this in your mind, there is one of these seven heads that bears a scar, a wound, that was obviously a wound that would have been fatal. I suppose that you might, under other circumstances, have viewed, here's this beast, And here are six heads that are active and looking around and responding to things. But then there's one that's just laid over here, dead, because there's been this wound inflicted upon its head. But what John says is, the wound was there, and it was a wound that was obviously a fatal one, but the head wasn't dead. It was alive. It was active, just as the others were. What could he possibly be referring to here? I will suggest this to you for your study, your consideration. The first of the emperors who inflicted an official kind of persecution upon Christians was Nero in the mid-60s A.D. John is writing, I believe, this book of Revelation some 30 years later, three decades later. Nero is long dead, long gone from the scene. But the man presently ruling the empire was a man by the name of Domitian. And under Domitian, there was enacted a severe policy of persecution of Christians once again. You see, throughout the Roman Empire, the period of the Roman Empire, I think we may a lot of times get the idea that there was just this continuous, uninterrupted persecution of Christians. And that's not so. Now for centuries, Christians were not officially acceptable by law to the empire. But every emperor did not pursue a policy of persecution. They were recurrent periods. Sometimes they would be very severe, sometimes almost non-existent. Now, Domitian severely persecuted the Christians. And indeed, some of writers of that era and of the years shortly after this first century time period wrote about Domitian as being almost what we would refer to it as in terms of saying almost a reincarnation of Nero. It was as if Nero was alive again. This man who had three decades earlier so severely persecuted Christians. Now, I'm suggesting to you that is a possible explanation of what John is seeing. He's seeing revived in this beast, this nation. He's seeing revived again. What appeared to have died out, what appeared to have ceased, is once again alive and is active. But there is another quality that we need to understand about this beast, and that is the sinister ambitions that this beast was driven by. What did this beast want to do? Well, in verse 4, we'll just take a notice through from verse 4 down through 10 very quickly, look at some things that are said about him. First of all, it was his desire, it was his drive to deify Satan. Verse 4 again, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. You know what Satan has always wanted? He has always wanted what God only deserves. He wants worship. He wants worship that is devoted to God. Do you remember what he said when he tempted Jesus? One of those temptations was what? Fall down and worship me. That's what Satan wants. He wants from you and from me what is rightly only God's. Now, what this text is telling us is that this beast that would arise from among humanity would be one who would be driven by honoring the ways of Satan, doing the bidding of Satan, accomplishing for Satan what he desired. Another quality that is defined here is that he would defy the Savior. Look at verses 5 and 6. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He was devoted to opposing everything about God and the ways of God. Here we have another attribution of a time period. There's 42 months referred to. He's going to defy the Savior, 42 months. We've come across this reference, this time period, in different forms in our previous studies. Sometimes there is the mentioning of 1,260 days. Sometimes there's the mentioning of what we have here, 42 months. Sometimes there's the mentioning of 3.5 years. And sometimes there's the mentioning of a phrase that is a time and times and half a time. Now these are all references to the same period of time. And in every instance, in the context that these time periods are mentioned, there is a description of a conflict that is going on between forces that are opposed to God and those that are seeking to be loyal to Him. What we have is simply a description here of this political power's opposition to God and to the ways of God, to defying the Savior. And the next verse mentions a third thing, and that is his devotion to the destruction of saints. Look in verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, nation was given to him. This is a power that is far-reaching throughout the world that is devoted to the destruction of the saints and furthermore to the domination of that society that it reaches out into and controls. Authority is given to this one, to this beast, over every tribe and people and tongue. And then there is finally the delusion of sinners. I mean, is it any surprise to you that an agent that is operating for the well-being and the interests of Satan would be devoted to the delusion of people, to the further delusion of sinners? Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That is, pay attention. If you understand these things, if you have an interest in the things of God, then you need to listen to this. You need to be aware of this. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. John is simply seeing in this vision that there is going to be this period of time in which this opposition and persecution is going to exist. Saints are going to have to persevere through it. They're going to have to pass through it. But he's having described to him the beast that is responsible, the beast that is the agent. Now let me quickly pass on to this final attribute in this biography of the beast. And that is the supporting agent who declares the beast. For you see in verse 11, there is introduced a second beast. He says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Isn't it interesting? Here is an outward appearance that betrays what is inward. Looks like a lamb, innocent. Inwardly speaks like a dragon. Well, what do you associate in this context with the dragon? Satan. This one, we're told in verse 12, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Let me just say to you that what John is describing here is this supporting agent to the first beast who brings adoration, submission, adulation to the beast, to the first beast, to this political power. I'm persuaded that what he's describing is what he refers to later on as the false prophet. When we get over into the next couple of chapters, he will make reference in chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 10. He will make reference to the false prophet in connection to the beast. What he's describing here simply is false religion. That which deceives people, that misleads people, that brings people to adore and to adulate, to worship and to revere what ought not to be worshiped and revered. As you read on back in chapter 13, as you read on in the descriptions of what he does, he exerts some influences that are quite imposing. There is in verse 13 the reference to his calling down of fire that by signs that are performed in the presence of men. That's the same word that's used for the word miracle. Is this going to be an influential power, this false prophet, this false religion? Sure it is. Is it going to be working genuine miracles? No. They will be misleading. They will be deceptive. They will lead to error. Did you know that everything God has done, Satan has counterfeited? Think about it. Think of what the Bible tells us. We have the Christ of God. But doesn't the Bible warn us about false Christ? We have the apostles who came delivering the message of Christ. But doesn't the Bible warn us about false apostles? We have the prophets of God that spoke the word of God. But the Bible speaks to us many times about false prophets. We have the brethren of God, those that have followed the truth. But the Bible speaks to us about false brethren. Now here's a truth that it seems to me the world sorely needs to wake up to. And that is that the Bible speaks about the religion of God, and it also speaks about the false religion that Satan counterfeits. And here is an example of it. And what it does to people. How it deludes and misleads, deceives, and destroys people. The image, verses 14 and 15, that is referred to, that this second beast, this supporting agent, raises up, is an image that is said to be of the first beast. Did you know that in this period of time in Roman history, that there was a religious cult devoted to the worship of the emperor? And that in fact, Romans in general were expected to recognize the deity of the emperor. They were expected to make this confession: Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God is what they would affirm. Do you know that when Christians were persecuted, they were given the chance to recant their faith? And they were charged with this option: reject Christ and confess Caesar Kurios. Confess Caesar as Lord and God. And some would recant. Others refused and died. There is, in the closing verses 16 through 18, a reference familiar to you, I'm sure, to a mark of this beast. He causes all, verse 16, the small, the great, the rich, the poor, the free men, the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Do you remember back when we were studying in an earlier chapter that there was a break in the action as the seven seals we were studying about were being broken open? And there was a break in the action. And there is a reference made to God sealing His people, placing His seal upon their forehead. He was identifying who were His people. He wasn't going to lose track of them. In all the turmoil, all the conflict that was going on in this great contest between good and evil, God's people were going to be known to God. He was not going to misidentify them. Here we find what I guess we could call another counterfeit. Here the beast identifies his people. And it is required that they, just for the normal conduct of everyday affairs, it was required that they be identified as his. You want to know what that's talking about? Kaiser Kurios. If you are not willing to acknowledge Caesar as God, you won't be accepted in this society. No buying, no selling, no trading. I don't care if you're free, if you're slave, whoever you are. You are an outcast if you will not acknowledge the superiority, the deity of our emperor. Now, this mark of the beast is given a number. The identity of the beast is associated with a number, 666. I'll tell you, there is almost a superstition that is associated with that. I had a friend back in Florida who lived in a house. The street address was 666, and she paid less money because of it. I'm serious. It was also on a street that was called Satinwood, Satinwood. And of course, I gave her address as 666 Satinwood. But there is a number associated here. What does the number mean? And there are all kinds of speculations and suggestions. Well, if you attribute a letter value to a number, people say, well, it comes out as being Nero. Other people say, it comes out as being Hitler or Saddam. And you see how people begin to equate evil individuals with this is the beast. Oh, this is the one. No. It is the number. In fact, verse 18 says, it is the number of a man. It is the number associated with humanity. Now, we have come across the number 7 in our study many times. 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 eyes, all of which referred to that which was complete, that which was perfect. You know what man's number is? It's 6. You know why? Because we don't measure up. We don't come up to the standard of completeness and of perfection. I'll tell you who the beast is. The beast is a power among men that is dedicated to the purposes of Satan and committed to the destruction of God's people. When did he live? Shortly after the time of John. Was he some specific individual? No. Was a political power devoted to destroying the saints. It was Rome. And it's Rome in the next several chapters that is going to be described as that human element in this great spiritual conflict, doing the bidding of the dragon. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the dragon, the woman, and the child. The child was Christ. The woman was the righteous among humanity that God used to bring Christ into the world and who continued to serve the Christ. And the dragon was behind the scenes, pulling the strings of those who were committed to the destruction of the good in the world. Rome has long since passed. But I'll tell you what, the dragon still exists. And he still works. He still pulls the strings. And those who would be among the righteous, committed to the good that is of God, are going to face opposition. Maybe not as severe as what we've read about in these chapters of Revelation, but opposition nonetheless. May I ask you tonight, with which side do you wish to be aligned? We talked about the woman. We have talked about the beast. We have seen beauty and the beast. Whose side? The beast is destined to destruction. The beauty, the righteous, destined to a heavenly reward. Would you go there? You'll only go there through the child, the Messiah, who came into the world to defeat the dragon. Jesus Christ told men and women who believe that He is the Son of God that if they would turn from their sins, confess Him, and be baptized, that they would be saved. It requires a life of faithful service, persevering through hardships sometimes, but nonetheless, that is the reward. Would you take it? We pray that you would, while we stand and sing.